Exodus 1, chapter 1, verse 1.
These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and, if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly.
The reading from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. You see, at just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
So I've entitled what I'm going to share today, "Riding on the Coattails." In the Collins Dictionary, the definition of riding on someone's coattails is given as to have one's success dependent on that of someone else. So actually today we're thinking of not just receiving the benefits of success. We all ride on the coattails of others to some degree. We're thinking about that which others gave for us to have our freedoms today in part. But we don't think just about the benefits. We need to think about what should we do as a result. What do we think of when we hear the word legacy? Is it something positive? Is it something negative? Well, it's both, isn't it? There can be positive and there can be negative legacies. Today, though, I just want to focus on the positive aspects. One of the most significant times since I've been working here in the UK for OMF occurred in 2012. My role for OMF was the Director of Finance, and OMF had gone through a particularly challenging period back in 2010 when finances were very tight, and I came in 2011 and wondered what I had let myself in for. And as we rolled into the new year in 2012, a letter dropped through the post, and it was confirmed that a lady had left a very significant legacy to OMF, a legacy which in fact totaled over £1 million. I mean, that was a wonderful blessing to someone like me, looking to the Lord, "Lord, how are you going to provide?" And then wonderfully, he left this significant legacy. But I went to that lady's Thanksgiving service, and someone shared about her life at the Thanksgiving service. And she was described as, she was someone who gave up in her life in order that more could be left for when she died, for the work of OMF, to work amongst East Asians, to take the gospel to East Asians. It was great to receive that legacy. However, as I've said, we're not just to enjoy the legacy, it gives us responsibilities to fulfil. In this case, it was about ensuring that the funds that had been left were well used to the purposes of God's glory. We use them faithfully as an organisation. Because at some point, the legacy disappears. And by then, it's too late for us to do anything about achieving the results that it was intended to receive. So we have to, while the legacy is there and working and operative, we have to decide or work out what is it we should be doing as a result. Are we acting responsibly or irresponsibly with the legacies or the riding on coattails we're benefiting from today? Does the fact that we ride on the coattails of others lead us to achieve something positive through our lives or not? The passage we've read this morning challenges us to be considering our response to receiving beneficial legacies. And I want to come back to those. But before moving on to those passages, I want to look at the legacy left by those who have died in former wars, which we are grateful for, which we are commemorating, especially today. We thank the Lord for those who have lost their lives that we might have our freedoms today. We thank the Lord for his providing them so that we receive the benefits of their loss today. And that's a very serious thing for us to do. And so I want to look very briefly at Operation Dynamo. And some of you, perhaps many of you, will remember that Operation Dynamo relates to the miracle of Dunkirk. Happened between May the 27th and June the 4th, 1940. Churchill had just become Prime Minister, describing as a colossal military disaster the fact that the British Expeditionary Force had become stranded in Normandy. He said, "The whole root and core and brain of the British Army, on which and around which we were to build and are to build the great British armies in the later years of the war, seemed about to perish upon the field or to be led into an ignominious and starving captivity." The response of the Foreign Secretary, who at that time was Lord Halifax, and other leaders had been to consider seeing if a deal could be cut with Hitler. You see, without trusting in God, that was the only option that seemed available to the leaders at the time. Churchill, however, asked King George VI to call the nation to a national day of prayer for repentance, acknowledging to God that we leave him out, we let him down, but also asking him for deliverance. The call to prayer was issued on the 23rd of May, and 24 hours later, Hitler had inexplicably ordered his armies to stop their advance. The shelling of Dunkirk therefore happened at a distance or from the air. It wasn't the army that went in. So that National Day of Prayer occurred on the 26th of May, and Churchill later wrote, "The practice of prayer was comforting, and the reasoning, it led nowhere. But I therefore acted in accordance with my feelings and without troubling to square such conduct with conclusions of thought." It was something he didn't understand. It's something we don't understand. But for the fact that God works when we pray sincerely and genuinely, dependently upon him. However, there were other things going on at the time. And the next slide shows a picture of a man called Rhys Howells. He was leading the Bible College of Wales in intercessory prayer at the same time. Intercessory prayer, praying to God for circumstances to happen. He'd come out of something known as the Welsh Revival of 1906, a time when many had been praying. And as a result, God worked in the people of Wales to bring many to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, many to salvation. And it says on the website of the Bible College of Wales, "What the soldiers did not know was that the whole college was in prayer every evening, from 7 o'clock until midnight, with only a brief interval for supper. Many days were given up wholly to prayer and to fasting to God to avert the crisis and prevent the Nazis from taking control. And the Lord indeed intervened. When on the 24th of May, Hitler ordered his tanks to halt their pursuit of the retreating Allied forces. A biographer of Rees Howe's life has written, "When we look back now after all these years, many of us in Britain recall the terror of those days. Remembering the miracle of Dunkirk, acknowledged by our leaders to be an intervention from God, the calm seas allowing the rescue boats to cross, the almost complete evacuation of our troops, and then the lead Mr. Churchill gave to the nation, how thankful we are that God had this company of intercessors whose lives were on the altar day after day as they stood in the gap for the deliverance of Britain." And it's not to minimise in any way the sacrifices and the efforts that were put in by those in the services at the time. But there were people praying and God intervened. In his "We Shall Fight on the Beaches" speech of June the 4th, Churchill hailed a miracle of deliverance that he said was achieved by valour, by perseverance, by perfect discipline, by faultless service, by resource, by skill, by unconquerable fidelity that was manifest to all. That was the men and the women that served. Whether it was those over in Dunkirk, those rescued them, those supporting those rescuing them. But the fact is that it was God working through the actions of these men and women, and that should not be forgotten. Over 340,000 were rescued on the still seas at that time. So even though ultimately we look at the outcome of wartime events as those under the control of God, that is not in any way to minimise the ultimate sacrifices made by so many on our behalf. So we thank God for each and every one of them. So I want to move on to another legacy. I just want to go back to our Bibles, if you still have them in front of you. And that passage read from Romans chapter 5. And I'll just reread those three verses for us. Verses 6 to 8. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, we don't actually have to look far to see what a mess man is making in this world. I could choose many things to look at just now, but we only think of the climate change predictions, which are pretty catastrophic. Problems caused by man. We're actually powerless to do things about this without also involving God in the equation. You may remember back in 1912, the launching of the Titanic, at which point a deckhand was heard to say to a lady that was about to board, "Yes, lady, God himself could not sink this ship." However, within 2 years, we had the outbreak of World War I with the many deaths that resulted. And throughout the 20th century and on into this century, we've seen many problems caused by man. It should be no surprise that we're told in these verses that when we were still powerless, while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Elsewhere, we're not going to look there just now, but if you want to look later on, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, we're told how God loves us in Christ. We have an inheritance in Christ. We're adopted as God's children. We have that inheritance of being heirs. The legacy that comes from being adopted as Christ's children. But we have to accept that. We have to do something about it. There's this tract that we've been given, isn't there? And I don't know if you've had a chance to look at it yet. But on the back page, it says, "Christianity is not about doing our best, or even our duty, good that those things are. Rather, it is about us turning from our sinful ways, trusting Jesus to forgive us, and surrendering to the loving lordship of Jesus." Point is, that good works or dutiful living on their own, without any trust in Jesus, will leave you and me powerless, dead in our sin. We need to be trusting in Jesus. We also do need to be doing good things. But ultimately, our right standing with God is about trusting in what Jesus has done. And without that, we cannot be forgiven for the things we do wrong. This tract goes on to say, today will you pray asking God himself to make you his child, in life, through death, and into eternity. Thank Jesus for dying to save you from sin. Ask the risen living Jesus to become your Lord and Saviour. Invite him by his Holy Spirit to help you to start to follow him. But what does it look like to surrender to the loving lordship of Jesus and start to follow him? What is our responsible use of the legacy that he has left at such great cost to himself? I want to come back to this. I've been asking myself this question a lot recently, as I was sharing when Martin was interviewing me earlier on. We're at a crossroads in our lives. We're asking, Lord, what is it that you would have us do next? How do you want us to live our lives? How can I best use the legacy of this salvation, of being right with you, that you've granted so lovingly? We all need to ask ourselves that question. I will come back to it. But before doing so, I want to turn to that passage that we also read in Exodus chapter 1. We actually read in this passage of the legacy established from small and difficult beginnings. Joseph. Many of you will have heard or seen Joseph in the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Hopefully many of you will be aware of the story about Joseph here in the Bible. He'd endured persecution from his brothers and wrongful imprisonment for at least 2 years. Positive legacies are often the result of someone else having to have given up. Just as we've considered those who served at Dunkirk. And obviously, as we've just also considered regarding Jesus and what he gave up in hanging on the cross for us. But we're told in this passage about the Israelites that their numbers had increased greatly. Verse 7, they were fruitful. Joseph and his brothers that had brought about the fruitfulness, they died though. But clearly there were many blessings that continued from that legacy. It appears that things were pretty comfortable. Verse 7. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful, and they multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. It sounded pretty good. However, that comfort, it began to wane. You know, I wonder how obedient they were to the Lord during those times of comfort. How central he was and his purposes were to their lives. How well had they used that legacy to worship and to serve God? We're not told. However, one thing is sure. If we are just relying on something from the past to provide favour for today and tomorrow, at some point, just relying on the past in that way, that legacy, without doing something about it, is going to lead to that favour running out. The circumstances change. In verse 8, we read, then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt, and things got very difficult. If you do have your Bible in front of you, you do need to look onto the next page, to chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. It says, the Israelites groaned in their slavery, in verse 23, and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. As I've mentioned, it's quite likely the Israelites became more comfortable. As they became more comfortable, shall I say, they became less dependent on God and left him out of their lives. And I ask the question, what about us? When life gets comfortable, do we leave God out of our lives? Eventually, when things became really difficult, though, that forced them to cry out to God to involve him in their lives once again. or perhaps even involve him in their lives for the first time. And perhaps that's a message for us here, some here today. Do we need to involve God in our lives for the first time? In any case, verse 24. God's response to the Israelites was because he remembered his promise or his covenant with Abraham. Abraham was Joseph's great-grandfather. God had promised to Abraham that he would bless his descendants and make them into a great nation. However, when we talk about this particular passage and the difficulties the Israelites were going through, it would be another 80 years before they would get to the settled place that God had for them. The promised land, the land of Canaan, if you are aware of the story that is in Genesis in the Bible. God's working that out was not an outcome that man could do anything about. The Israelites had blown it. They'd messed up. And without God stepping in, they had a very difficult future ahead. Also, the time scale was God's. As I say, it's going to be another 80 years. It could have been 40 years. But actually, the Israelites messed up. Moses was the man who God used to take them from where they were to where they needed to be. But because the Israelites at one point decided actually it wasn't for them, there was an extra 40 years came into the equation. I haven't got time to talk about that just now. The account of God meeting with Moses and telling him what was needed is told for us in chapter 3, verse 2. The burning bush. You may have heard about Moses and the burning bush. When God revealed himself to Moses and told Moses, you're the one that's going to have to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. You're the one that's going to have to lead them to the promised land. And actually, it's going to be quite a difficult task along the way, because you're going to have to go in front of the most powerful man in the world and tell him that he's leaving me out of the equation and he's going to have to let you go. Imagine going before someone like the President of the United States and telling him all the things he'd done wrong and what he's got to do to let you go. Anyway, God revealed himself to Moses. He called himself by the name Yahweh, which is the God of the promise. The God who promised Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He wanted Moses to remember who God was, the promise that God had made, so that Moses and the Israelites would look back to that point, would remember who God was and is, what he had done, what he had promised, and actually what he expects of those that God promises to bless. Because he expects a response. He gives to us, but he expects us to respond to him, trusting in him and serving him. And that's very different from focusing only on attempts by man to construct his own security and comfort, which so often happens in our culture and society. It's about depending upon ourselves. It's not about involving God in the situation. As I've just shared earlier, that leads to some very difficult circumstances. The legacy was to lead on to faithful living and worship of God in the future. And later, Moses actually got the people of Israel to the entry to the promised land. Moses didn't go in. I won't go into the reasons for that. A man called Joshua was used by God to take the people of Israel into the promised land. And there's another book later on in the Bible called Joshua, which recounts the story of the people of Israel going into the promised land for that first time. And God, you've probably heard the parting of the Red Sea account when the people of Israel come out of Egypt. Well, there's another parting of the waters account. It's the parting of the River Jordan so the people of Israel can go into the promised land. The people of Israel miraculously walked through the River Jordan, and God led them to set up a monument of 12 stones which they took from the parted River Jordan, and they put them just inside the promised land at a place that came to be known as Gilgal to remind them of what he'd done. And in chapter 4 verse 24 of the book of Joshua, it says this is to be done so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, so that you might always fear the Lord your God. To remind them of who he was, that he was with them, and what he can do when we worship him and we make him central to our lives. And so I just want to finish off today, coming to a passage which has meant a lot to me over the years. It was very significant when we first went to Cambodia, and it's also significant as we consider the crossroads we're currently at in our lives. It's Matthew chapter 13, and it's verses 18 to 23 on page 979. Jesus told a story. And he told stories about things that were familiar to the people of the time. And this particular story, he told about a farmer. A farmer who went out to sow seed. And he talks about that seed landing on the ground. And in one instance, the seed lands on the ground and birds of the air, they come and they eat up the seed. And that seed is unable to grow. Some of the seed lands on rocky ground. And because it's rocky ground, as the seed starts to grow, the roots don't go down very far. And when the sun gets hot, because there aren't very good roots, the fruit of that seed, the growth of that plant, it dies. Another account, he says, some of the seed grew up, but there are thorn bushes that choke the seed from growing up. And so that seed didn't produce any significant fruit. And then there was a seed that went into good soil, and it grew well. And it produced fruit 30, 60 or 100 times the amount that was sown. So the first battle, I would say, is receiving God's word at all. Because Jesus said, the situation where the seed goes on the ground and the birds come and peck it up is like, actually, we hear the word of God. God speaks to us. It doesn't take any root in our hearts. It doesn't mean anything to us. We just go on living our lives as they are. The truth that Jesus died for us while we were still sinners is a wonderful legacy to be left with. But are we allowing this to penetrate our hearts in order to bring us into a right relationship with God that our lives might produce worthwhile fruit? The second battle is a challenge of persecution or trouble. The seed sown on the rocky grounds where the roots were short and the plant didn't grow up under the sun. Some problems seem as though they can be resolved by just choosing the way that the world approves, leaving God out of the equation. In today's context, there are many forces in society that seek to push us to leave God out of the equation. Man is able to sort it, and we've got many different movements and worldviews which challenge us keeping God central to our lives. They're totally at odds with God's truth and God's way that he wants us to live. And this is a massive challenge. And so when that persecution, that opposition comes, many will fall away. They'll say, actually, I'm going to leave God out. I'm just going to go with what the current context that I'm living in is saying. That will be like the seed sown in the rocky ground. The sun comes and it limits the growth of that seed. It limits the fruit we produce in our lives. As a result, the legacy that has been bequeathed to us in and through Jesus. The third one, though, is the one which really challenges me and really challenged me about thinking to go to Cambodia. It's the one where you've got the thorns and the briars which choke the fruitfulness of the seed growing. Jesus describes that as the deceitfulness of wealth and the rise of this life. We had to think about giving up our job with the Air Force. Had to think about the issues of going to a place like Cambodia, worrying about our girls' education, worrying about health issues, worrying about where the finances would come from. But I can stand here, 15 years later, and praise the Lord for his provision over those years. Doesn't mean to say I don't struggle with this still today, though. No? What are the worries which determine our decisions? You know, we do have very legitimate worries about what's going to happen to our families, or the need for financial security, or perhaps we might feel fear of failure, impossible tasks. But God doesn't want us to leave him out of the equation and put him first in those circumstances. He wants to be first, and he wants us to be following him. And sometimes what that will mean is we found ourselves going to Cambodia and trusting him to provide because we felt that's what he wanted us to do. For others here, you'll be living in community, you'll be working in your local context, you'll be living in your neighbourhood, and God wants you to be the person that glorifies him and speaks for him and lives for him. Yeah? Don't worry about securities that this world can take away. Just worry about the security that God alone can provide you with, and he will work things out in and around and through our lives. And then we've got this wonderful legacy that's bequeathed to us by Christ, and he wants to help us produce a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. How dangerous, as I close, it is to ride on the coattails without using the legacy to provide something worthwhile, produce something worthwhile. There are many challenges in this life seeking to prevent us from trusting Jesus to forgive us, that we might surrender to his loving lordship, experiencing the unequal blessing that this will bring us. I'm at a crossroads in my life, as I said, wanting to know what it is that Jesus would have me and my family do in serving him. There are many temptations that could easily divert me from following him. It's actually been really helpful for me to prepare today's message, because God has been speaking to me in my particular circumstances as I've prepared. So thank you for having me here today, for helping me in this way, my family in this way. But as for you, where are you at? We're grateful for the freedoms hard won by those who gave their lives in past wars. But are you and I going to use such freedoms well? Are we responding to the truth, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? If you've never trusted Jesus for your forgiveness, that you might receive God's blessing, please do come and have a chat with Martin today. If you're one for whom the seed has been sown on rocky ground or amongst the thorns, and you want to talk with someone about that, the things I've shared about that today, please also come and talk with Martin. God has put opportunity before us today. Are we going to do anything about it? Let's pray. Our loving Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth, which feeds our souls and our spirits. And we glorify you. We glorify you that you love us, that you're for us, that you, Jesus, you died on the cross, that we might be accepted, that we might be forgiven, that we might have this wonderful inheritance of being your children, and we might be equipped and used by you for your purposes and glory. Be that in our locality here, be that further afield. Lord, you've placed us, each and every one of us, in our own particular life circumstances. And Lord, we thank you that you're with us as you want us to live to your praise and glory in those circumstances. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you afresh today, thanking you for being so gracious and loving to us. In Jesus' name, amen.